Good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We'll do 132, Angels We Have Heard on High. 132. We'll do all four verses.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echo back their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo.
Seated, and we'll take some requests.
286.
All right. All right. Blessed be the tie that binds. All right, let's do all three. 286.
Our heart and breath.
Okay, 186, and what was the other one? It was the same one. 186, all right. A double request. Let's do the first and last, Old Rugged Cross, 186. All right. All right, let's sing all three verses of 147. Let's do 1 and 3. verses 1 and 3 of 97. Turn to number 145. We'll sing the marked verses, verses 1 and 2 of O Come All Ye Faithful. 145.
Would you, as we pray, Father, that is what we want to do tonight. We want to come and adore Him whom You sent into the world to be our Savior. We recognize, Lord, that really would be the only appropriate response to the incarnation and to the Christmas season would be for each of us to truly worship Christ. And thank You for these songs that remind us of that and call us to do that. I pray that as we prepare for Christmas and as we celebrate Christmas, that truly would be the focus in each of our hearts and lives, in each of our homes, in each of our whatever it is we do together at Christmas time, that would be the core of it. We really do want to worship Christ. Thank You for Him. Thank You for His ministry. Thank You for what He did and continues to do on behalf of Your people. We thank You. Bless our time tonight as we look at that from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, and just guide our thoughts and prepare our hearts really to worship Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews. We've been reading through it on Sunday mornings, and it's a fascinating book. It's a little bit of a complicated book. It's a really long, a series of really long arguments that are sometimes hard to follow as it tries to help fill in some gaps in the Jewish understanding of Messiah and how Jesus fit with that. And but I want us to look at it tonight, at least just the introduction of it, as a call to worship Christ and to really focus on that this Christmas. I think just as during Thanksgiving week, we can forget to do that, give thanks. I think in our observance of Christmas, there are so many other things that go on. It can distract us really from what that last song calls us to do. Come, let us adore Him. And so many of the Christmas songs that we all love exhort us to do that. To let men their songs employ, Joy to the World says. To come, all you faithful, come, let us adore Him. In the first Noel, the last stanza, let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord. Angels from the realm of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship, come and worship Christ, the newborn King. And the second stanza calls the shepherds to do that. And the third stanza calls the sages, the wise men, to do that. And the fourth stanza calls the saints to do that. All of us are to come and worship Christ. That is the universally applicable, always appropriate response to Christmas and the coming of Christ and the incarnation. Jesus is to be worshipped. And some may question that. Why is He to be worshipped? Should He be? And if so, on what basis is He worthy of the worship of men and angels? Someone has said that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which He was born, and that in His childhood. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training or education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, He startled the king. In boyhood, He puzzled the religious scholars. In manhood, He ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea. He healed the multitude without medicine and made no charge for His services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold books about Him. He never wrote a song, yet He has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools combined cannot boast of as many students as He has. He never practiced medicine, and yet He's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet He lives on. Herod couldn't kill Him, Satan couldn't seduce Him, death couldn't destroy Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. And that I think, is attempting to do what I want to attempt to do tonight, and that is simply to give us a sense of the significance of Jesus Christ. The significance of Him in time and space and history. And just to think about the fact of an event that really happened in history. It really happened here on this planet. God becoming man and dwelling among us, and people knowing Him and seeing Him and touching Him and hearing Him and walking with Him and being impacted by His presence here. That is, to me, that is the one undeniable, unavoidable reality that, you know, no matter who you are, you can't escape. Jesus came. He came to this earth. He came in the flow and in the course of history. It was a real, actual event that occurred. You know, that as a man, he walked on this earth. And as John says in 1 John, our eyes saw him and our hands touched him and our ears heard him and all of that. It was an experience that is undeniable and inescapable, even for, the biggest skeptic or the biggest atheist. Just the reality of the incarnation and the reality of that as a real historical event that actually happened in time and space. And just to sort of stand back in awe of that reality and just sort of soak it all in and see it for what it is and see Jesus for who he is. Some say that he was a good teacher. And some say that he was a fanatic. He was a kook. Others say that he was a fake. Some claim he was even a criminal or some kind of political revolutionary. Others believe he was the supreme example of what man should be. That humanity at its finest is modeled for us. And in Jesus we find what all of us should strive to be like. Others would add to that and say that he was a man who became what every man can become, God. Because he fanned into flame that spark of divinity that exists within each of us. Others would conclude that he must be an angel because he's clearly more than a man, and yet because he is a man, he can't be God, so he's some kind of angelic being. Well, open your Bibles to Hebrews 1, and I want to show you what this passage has to say about him. Here we're introduced to Jesus in a way that's very profound and unique, and it does reveal to us the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of his place in history. He is one of a kind. What he did is not repeatable. It's a one-of-a-kind thing, and he was a one-of-a-kind person. No other New Testament epistle comes to the point as quickly as the book of Hebrews. And the point is that Jesus is supreme. The Christ of God is superior to all the spokesmen and prophets who have come before. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to all the priests who served in the tabernacle or even the temple. He's superior in every possible way to every aspect of the old covenant. Compared to Judaism, Christianity is absolutely superior. Compared to the repeated and imperfect Levitical sacrifices offered in the temple, Jesus, once for all sacrifice, is absolutely superior. And so it is vain and also suicidal spiritually for anyone, any Jew or Gentile who has been introduced to Jesus to turn away from him and go back to something else, whether that's Judaism or whatever. And particularly is that true for Jews because that system has now been made obsolete by the coming of Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is an argument to that end. And it's really almost, it's a study in contrast between the imperfect and the incomplete provisions of the old covenant given under Moses and the infinitely superior provisions of the new covenant inaugurated by the perfect high priest, God's only Son and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, we have a better hope, we have better promises, we have a better covenant, we have better sacrifice, we have a better mediator, we have a better country, we have better access to God, to the throne of God. And so the message, as you try to work your way through all of the different arguments, the message is for those who have come to hear about and maybe know about Jesus intellectually, or maybe have even come to admire him morally, the message is, don't stop there. Come to him fully. Come to him fully. Many of the Jews were convinced intellectually that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. He was the Savior. He was Lord. He was King of the world. But they were still unwilling to commit personally to him. And maybe they understood what that would mean and the cost to them personally. And so they were reluctant. This letter urges them to move on forward, to see Jesus for who he is, and therefore to come to him in simple and total surrender and faith, exclusive of any other prospects for salvation. And that's really still the message of this letter, is to see Jesus for who he is and then respond properly to who he is, which can only be to trust and obey and follow and serve and worship him. So there's some reasons here, as this letter is introduced, why we all should do that. The first, and I'll just go through some of these as we work our way through, primarily the first four verses, but really the whole chapter. Jesus is superior as the ultimate spokesman for God. That's one of the reasons we worship him. That's one of the reasons he is supreme, is just his supremacy as the ultimate divine revelation, the ultimate spokesman for God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That is a profound thing. There's a lot there. Okay? Throughout the history of the world, God has been speaking. That is the thing there that's so significant. Unlike the worthless and vain idols who are dumb and mute, right? They cannot hear or speak. The true and living God communicates. God has something to say to mankind, and he has been saying it graciously and repeatedly and loudly and clearly and creatively has he made himself and his will known. Along the way, he has spoken to the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, and the many generations from Adam to Christ through the Old Testament. He's spoken in the prophets, through the prophets, in many portions, which means in many parts, right? In little bits and pieces and fragments. And the ministry of the prophets spanning whatever it is, 1,800 years or so, the 39 books of the Old Testament, they were all giving a certain measure of revelation, but each one was incomplete. Each one was not the full comprehensive picture. And so through them, God spoke in many portions, but also in many ways. And that simply refers to the various means that God used to speak and to communicate his truth. The multiple genres of the Old Testament scripture, but also the different methods of communication, some of which were not written scripture, but were dreams, visions, symbols. I mean, God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to Balaam through a talking donkey. But all of that emphasizes the faithfulness and the graciousness and the relentlessness of God to get through to his people, to communicate. God is a communicator. God has spoken, and he has spoken in many portions and in many ways. And yet all of that revelation, as wonderful, as essential, as profitable as it is, was partial, was preliminary, was periodic. was progressive until now. But now, in these last days, and we might infer from that, for this last time, God has spoken to us in the most comprehensive and definitive way in His Son. And to me, that expresses in part the significance, the profundity of Jesus and who He is and what He is. Namely, that in Him we have the fullest possible revelation from God. We have the most complete revelation of God. Another way to think of that, before Jesus came into the world, the revelation we have from God is true, it's just incomplete. Plus, it was mediated, it was from God through messengers. Now, in His Son, we have the complete truth of God in person. What could be more profound than that? John 1:1, that's what the apostle is talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That's the significance of what happened in the incarnation. The Word, the revelation of God, became flesh so that we could not merely hear what God is saying, we could see it and touch it and feel it and walk with it. And a remarkable thing. It's an expression of the gracious condescension of God. That's the level to which He would stoop to make Himself known, to make Himself clear to His creatures. And so if you want the whole truth, you want to really know what God is like, what God is saying, look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Jesus not only brought and spoke the full and final revelation of God. Jesus was the full and final revelation of God. What could be more significant than that? Spurgeon captured the significance of that when he said, "Other men had the threads of truth, but Christ took the threads, wove them into a glorious robe, put it on, and came forth clothed with every truth of God." Jesus is the truth personified. What could be more significant than that? What could be more revealing than that? How could God be more gracious than that? To make Himself known, to make truth known fully and finally in the person of His Son. You know, it's what's sad to me about so many people today that, you know, apparently have this personal craving for some revelation from God. You hear people say this all the time. Well, if God would just speak to me, if God would just reveal Himself to me. And it's like, hello, are you completely oblivious to the incarnation? Do you realize what happened 2,000 years ago when God became man and lived among us? Do you realize that's what was going on? God was speaking to you? How can you miss that? How can you say, well, God doesn't care. God doesn't love us. God isn't interested in my life. God doesn't reveal Himself to me. Listen, God has spoken, and He has spoken to you. And He's not obligated to give every new generation new revelation, particularly when He has spoken so dramatically, so completely, so comprehensively, so personally in His own Son. I mean, if your mom called you to the table once and you don't come, whose fault is that? Is she obligated to call you again or again? No. God has spoken multiple times in many portions and in many ways. That should be enough. But now, in His mercy, He has spoken again a final time in the fullest sense, in the most possible, clearest way, so that no one can say, "But God, wait. If you had only spoken, if you had only revealed yourself to me." In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. And so we worship Jesus, first of all, because of His significance as the full and final and personal revelation of God to man. Secondly, because of His sonship. He is the Son, verse 2, right? He is the only Son of God. That's a powerful thing to think about, and maybe gets lost to some of us, the implications of that. His sonship is highlighted here in a number of ways, so we understand the significance of it. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created made the world. Verse 3, He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. All of those are features of the sonship of Christ. He is the appointed heir. That is a title of dignity, and it means that the whole universe now is His by divine right. God has willed it to Him. He's the heir. He's the agent of creation. Every created thing, earthly, heavenly, spiritual, physical, visible, invisible, was brought into being by Him. That's, again, what John 1 emphasizes. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the creator. He's the agent of creation. So in relation to the Father, Jesus is the Son, and His sonship is signified by the stewardship that was entrusted to Him as maker of all things and heir of all things. He made all things for the Father, and the Father gives all things to Him. That's the arrangement. And I think a lot of people stumble over the idea of sonship, because we talk about a Jesus as the Son, and doesn't that imply inferiority? He's not God, He's the Son of God. Or doesn't that imply that He was created? He came into being. He didn't always exist. He's the Son. Those are common hurdles, and they're hurdles the Jewish people had as well, but I think it's important to maybe think through what sonship means biblically. And part of what it means is equality. That's why verse 3 is so important. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Equality is what sonship really means, not inferiority at all. To be called a son of a God, to be called a son of anyone, meant you were their equal. It has to do with the equality of your nature, the sameness, not a reflection of inferiority at all. Sonship has to do with character. We think about pick on someone here, like, because some of you guys, it's just spitting. Okay, like Danny King is the son, he's the son of Chris, right? Or Benton is the son of Michael. What do we mean by that? You know, we say, well, he's Chris's son, or boy, he's Michael's son. We mean they're identical. We mean they're the spitting image. We're talking about the sameness. You're not speaking of the superiority of one over the other at all. You're talking about their likeness. And I think that's what son emphasizes in the New Testament, and certainly the sonship of Christ emphasizes his equality with the Father, not his inferiority to the Father. But we also understand that sonship is a concession, okay? It's an attempt by analogy to help us understand what's not understandable, and that is the dynamics and the uniqueness of the inter-Trinitarian relationship. How do the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to each other? Well, Father and Son is an analogy we can understand, and so it's used to help us understand the dynamics of that relationship, which we otherwise could not understand. You understand? It's complicated. It isn't the perfect analogy necessarily, but it's at least one that's familiar to us and helps us wrap our minds around the nature of God as three in one. And so if it helps, maybe just think of it this way. The Son is the member of the Trinity who voluntarily subjected himself to the incarnation. He agreed to function as Son in relation to the Father. And when did he agree to do that? From all eternity. So you have the language of verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." In other words, that's describing an agreed upon arrangement, an agreed upon functionality, relationship that goes back for all eternity. That in order to accomplish our redemption, one member of the Godhead would function as Son and be begotten. And be begotten, not be created. He wasn't created, but incarnated. Became flesh. The Word existed forever, became flesh. Or as it says in verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." He was brought into the world. He wasn't brought into existence. He always existed. So contrary to the Mormon idea that Jesus, is the man who became God. No, he's the God who became man. And by the way, in verse 6 there, the idea of a firstborn is not a reference to time. I have a firstborn son, meaning he was born before my other son. That's not what firstborn means in the New Testament. It means first in terms of rank, highest in terms of status. So not first in time, but first in position, first in the sense of preeminence and importance and superiority over all the rest of creation. So just tuck that away. Son is not a word that means inferiority. Son, the Son is no less God than the Father. In fact, to confirm that, you only need to look at verse 8. Look at that. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O what? God, is forever and ever." Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." So the Son is God. Clearly that's true. And by the way, even the Father-Son distinction can't be pressed too hard, because remember what it says in Isaiah 9:6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal" what? Father. So there's a sense in which the Son can be called Father too. But in his role as Son, he's the maker of all things, he's the heir of all things, and rightly do we worship him as God, fully equal with the Father voluntarily subordinate to the Father and therefore exalted by the Father. But verse 3 really erases all doubt as to his deity. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's really what Son means. That's what it implies. The Son is equal in every sense in terms of nature and character and attributes as the Father. There's an exact correspondence between the two. There's no diminishing of any of the aspects of what it is to be God. The glory of the Father is simply made known and made visible in the Son. That's why Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, after Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough, you know, just show us the Father and we'd get it, we'd believe." And Jesus said, "How long have I been with you? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because he is the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So to see Jesus is to see God. He is the full, complete, personal, living color display of God. So we worship Jesus because of his sonship. Then thirdly, we worship him because of his supervision and his power in sustaining the world that we live in. Verse 3 says, "Upholding all things by the word of his power." And when I read that, I immediately think of the old picture of Atlas, you know, and he's got the world in his hands and he's holding it all up, and that's Jesus. He's got the whole world in his hands, and he upholds all of it. He's the reason all of it stays together and continues to work and doesn't fly apart or fall apart. It's his power. It's the word of his power, which means it's effortless for him to do this. He just speaks it, and it happens. The same word that brought creation into existence keeps everything in creation from disintegrating. He upholds all things, and all of the stability, all of the order, all of the consistency that characterizes our universe and characterizes our world, all the natural laws that govern our universe, the things we take for granted every single day, those things continue and remain unchanged because of the word of his power. And for it to all fall apart, all he would have to do is let go. Colossians 1:17 says, "In him all things hold together." And the deist view of God as this watchmaker who made the watch, wound it up, walked away is just completely and happily incorrect. The whole universe is a cosmos and not a chaos because Jesus is the governor that holds it all together. He's the glue that holds it all together. And he's the guide that carries it forward to its intended purpose and end and consummation, when the present heavens and earth, which are now being preserved by the word of his power, will be destroyed by the word of his power. And that's reason enough to worship Jesus right there. Just the fact that he holds the world you live in together and allows you to sustain any kind of predictable existence on it. And then the fact of his sacrifice, verse 3, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is ultimately why Jesus came, isn't it? Not to dazzle us with his splendor or impress us with his power, but to purge us of our sin. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it worked. He did it. You know? He didn't merely make a sacrifice for sins. He made purification for sins. His sacrifice worked. It accomplished something. It made atonement. It made at-one-ment between God and men. Think about that, that the creator and sustainer of the universe became the sacrifice as well for the sinners. That's grace. To create the world, all he had to do was give his word. To sustain the world, all he has to do is give his word. But to save the world and make purification for sins, what he had to give? His life. And he came knowing that he would do that, and he came to do that. The sovereign Lord became the sacrificial lamb. And so we worship Christ as we think about Christmas. You know, we're not just gathering around a manger scene and going, ooh and ah, what a sweet little infant child. We are worshiping the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And forget the sins of the world. He takes away your sin and mine. Right? That's why we're worshiping him. That's why we come and adore him. Because he did what no one could ever do. I couldn't do it. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't do it. And that is to relieve the problem of my sin and my guilt and my condemnation before God and my impurity. He made purification. And his once for all sacrifice of himself. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And when he had made purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down. What does that mean? It worked. It's enough. It's finished. It's satisfactory. It's sufficient. It pleased God. He didn't need to do any more. But he sat down where? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, which means he now is sovereign. So we worship him because of his sovereignty. When he ascended back into heaven, he took a seat. And that he sits tells us where he stands. He stands as the sovereign ruler of this entire universe. That's what it means to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the highest possible place of honor and authority. And that's the position given him. He sat down as a sign of honor, Philippians 2. God highly exalted him to that. He sat down as a sign of authority. 1 Peter 3:22. He's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. He sat down to rest. Hebrews 10:12. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. His work was done. Think of the little boy who came to church and came down front after the sermon and said, "Preacher, what can I do to be saved?" And the preacher said, "Son, there's nothing you can do." And the little boy was devastated. He said, "What do you mean there's nothing I can do?" "Well, it's already been done. Everything necessary for your salvation has already been done." He sat down because he was done. He also sat down to intercede for us. Romans 8:34. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So we worship him because of his sovereignty, his position of absolute authority over everything else in the universe. And from that position of authority, his ministry to us, intercession. And then finally, we worship Jesus because of his superiority over angels. And we might struggle with why the book of Hebrews even wastes any time on that. Like, you know, for us, it's like, well, of course he's superior to angels. Why even entertain that argument? Why even spend any ink trying to prove that case, which this first chapter does from verse 5 on to verse 14. Why is that? Well, again, this is written to the Hebrews, and many Jews regarded angels very highly. They understood their special role as mediators and messengers of God's covenant relationship with them. They recognized their unique and privileged status in relationship to God. They valued their protection, their support as the invisible army, as they saw it, that fought their battles for them, you know, as the hosts of the Lord. And they understood angels like Michael and Gabriel as champions for the cause of Israel. You know, they were warrior angels that God sent to defend them and protect them. And some Jews even worshipped angels. That was a heresy that Paul addressed in Colossians. Colossians 2:18, the worship of angels. And so it was a big deal. It was an issue. And apparently some had come to think of Jesus as an angel. Because as I said, many of the Jews revered Jesus, but they were reluctant to accept his deity because they just couldn't put him on the same level of equality with God. The very strong monotheistic view of God. And so to think of Jesus as equal to God just didn't compute. And so they defaulted, maybe chose this compromising viewpoint, just as many false religions do still today. They equated Jesus with angels. They put him above the status of man, but not fully to the status of God. So where else do you put him? He must be an angel. And so the author of Hebrews takes the time to dismiss that possibility right at the very outset. Jesus is no angel. And so using 7 Old Testament proof texts, Jesus is shown here to be superior to the angels in name, in title, in worship, in position, character, destiny, and purpose. And you can read verses 4 to 14 and follow that argument. But the point is, as amazing and wonderful and faithful and obedient and worshipful and exemplary and powerful as angels are, Jesus is not one. He is superior to them. They are not worthy of worship. He is. In fact, in Psalm 97:7, the angels are commanded to worship him. And in Revelation 22:9, the angels command us not to worship them, but him. So, it is heresy to view Jesus as merely an angel or as the brother of Lucifer or whatever, as some people do. Angels were created beings. Jesus was their creator. Angels serve God. Jesus is God. Angels are ministering spirits. Jesus is reigning sovereign. Angels lead the worship of heaven. Jesus receives the worship of heaven. They are excellent creatures in every way, but Jesus is more excellent still. We worship him alone. And so all the Christmas hymns and all the Christmas songs are right in calling us to come and worship Jesus as the newborn king, to prepare him room, to adore him, to rejoice in Him, to spread the glad tidings about Him, to go tell it on the mountain. Do that. Do that. Don't be among those who sing the songs, but don't do what they say. And don't just celebrate Christmas. Worship Christ. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture and for Your indescribable gift that it speaks of, Your Son. Thank You for Him. Open our eyes afresh and anew to see Him for who He is in all of His glory. And open our hearts, Father, to honor Him with the love, faith, obedience, and worship that He's due, the surrender that He's due, the imitation that He's due. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we talk this morning, He really is the center. He is the gravitational force that brings us all together and makes us one. May that be apparent in each of our lives. May it be apparent in our church that Christ is the center. He is the pull. He is the magnetism that brings us together, that brings us to each other, because we're all drawn irresistibly to Him. And Father, help us. Help us to do Christmas right in all the different things, activities, all the places we'll go, all the parties, all the stuff that goes with Christmas. May the worship of Christ not be left out, but may it be central in each of our hearts and in each of our homes. We pray it for His glory and His alone.